There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands the old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. On the one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun, it refuses to shine. For there hangs God's Son in the balance, and then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished, the battle is over, it is finished, there'll be no more war, it is finished, the end of the conflict, it is finished, and Jesus is Lord." Yet in my heart a battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war had come home. These were battlefields of mine own making. I didn't know that the war had been won. Then I heard that the King of the ages had fought all those battles for me, and victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I am free. It is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord.
From victory, not toward victory. Amen. The victory was won at Calvary. Thank God. It's finished. Tetelestai. Nothing can be added to it. Amen. Amen. And boy, I sure am grateful that God has already won the victory. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's find our place tonight. I have I want to preach. I want to preach a thought this evening. The Holy Ghost will help us for just a little while. And I want to start with the text for my introduction. And then I'm going to come back and give you a text for the sermon, if that's all right tonight. So let's start in Ephesians chapter number 1. Please keep your Bibles open tonight. And we're going to turn to a passage or two that maybe I would not normally do in preaching, but feels like the Lord has led us in that direction. Thank you, Brother Domley, for challenging us about faith. I'm simply reminded of this simple reality. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God operates in a realm of faith, not in this realm, but he takes faith and magnifies it in this world. Amen. Thank you, preacher, for challenging our hearts. Ephesians chapter number 1, and again, I want you to keep your Bibles out. I want to talk to you a little bit, just in means of introduction tonight, about the subject of dispensation. Now, if you're a Bible student, that automatically makes you raise one eyebrow up a little higher than the other, because there's a lot of diversity, shall we say it that way. There's a lot of diversity in the subject of dispensations. Don't get too nervous. I'm not going that pathway tonight. But the word dispensation appears in our Bible 4 times, in your King James Bible, 4 times. And usually when we talk about dispensationalism, we're talking about the dividing of times. In other words, we divide human history and even those times prior to and after quote unquote human history as being different dispensations. And we define that as being a period of time in which God operated or interacted with mankind in a particular fashion. Amen. And we find that as an example here in Ephesians 1 to some degree. If verse number 10, the Bible talks about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. This is, in fact, the only time in our Bible that you'll find the word dispensation referring to time or a period of time. This dispensation, interestingly enough, he does not refer to a dispensation of times, but rather he refers to the dispensation of the fullness of times. And he uses that plural word for times in that particular text. He's simply saying to us that there was a point in history when all of the dispensations overlapped, when they came together. And that point in history is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the end of the law, but he is the beginning of grace. And we see them come together in one. Those dispensation of the fullness of times has come to pass in Christ Jesus. I'm not interested in that tonight. Tremendous topic we could have a conversation about. But I'm interested in the other 3 occurrences of this word dispensation in our Bibles. They are found in the Paulinian epistles, of course. And this is where we find them. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 2. You'll find one of those mentions. He said, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. There's a dispensation of grace. And then we'd find another one in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 25. If you want to turn there, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse number 25. Paul said, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you word. The third is found, and it'll be my text verse for this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. And we'll pick up our reading in verse number 16 in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 and verse number 16. He said, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So I mentioned three times the word dispensation appears in our Bible. There's a dispensation of the gospel, there's a dispensation of grace, and there's a dispensation of God. Now, in theology, we think about that terminology, dispensation, as being a period of time. But in the practical realm of the world, there is another general idea about that word dispensation. It carries with it the general idea of that which has been dispensed. You know the illustration. You're not feeling well tomorrow, so you go see your family physician. After he examines you and diagnoses your problem, he determines what you need to be better. And so he writes out a prescription. Have you ever looked at, and I know we don't see them much anymore because everything's digital and the doctor's office sends the digitized prescription to the pharmacist. But if you get a physical prescription, if you get a script, as they call it, that piece of paper that the doctor signs, the last words before his signature are usually the words dispense as written. And in an old day, you used to take that prescription down to the dispensary. And when you got down to the dispensary, the pharmacist would dispense exactly what the doctor had ordered, because the doctor knew what you needed, and the pharmacist or the dispenser would simply dispense exactly what we had to have. I want to preach a little while tonight, and probably a couple of nights this week in our time together, on this subject: how in the world are we going to make it? How in the world are we going to make it? And I choose those questions carefully because we're in the world. You ever had anybody make this statement in the ministry? I'm always a bit amused by it. They'll make this statement, said, "Well, preacher, I'd live for God if it wasn't for the world." Well, I got news for you. When we get to heaven, it won't be too difficult. Amen. I remember a preacher from south of Atlanta that used to be famous for making this statement. It didn't matter what he ever said, and he had a tendency to be a little bit, I'll leave it at that. He had a tendency to be a little bit on the fringe of things, but he used to make this statement. He used to say, "What I'm preaching tonight's only controversial here. It's not controversial in heaven." Amen. Well, he may be right about that. I don't know. Amen. What I am saying is this, that when you get to heaven, you won't have a problem living right. When you get to heaven, you won't have a problem walking right. When you get to heaven, there won't be no tempter. When you get to heaven, there won't be no devil. There won't be no flesh to contend with. Aren't you glad the Bible said flesh and blood are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Amen. And so we're not worried about how we're going to live in heaven. We're worried about how we're going to live between here and heaven. And so we're in the world. And I think I made this statement in preaching this morning. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Isn't that good to know? In fact, I'll be honest with you, you ought not feel very comfortable at this time. Amen. The old songwriter said in our old church hymnals, he used to say, "I don't want to get adjusted to this world, amen. More Baptists stopped singing that a long time ago, and they chose a new version that says, "I want to fit in. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to feel like the proverbial salmon swimming up the stream. I don't want to go against the tide." Amen. Oh, but may I say to you, we are in the world. We ought not feel at home in the world, but we're in the world. And so it prompts my question, how in the world are we going to make it? I'm going to let you in on a secret. God knew exactly what you needed before he left you here. Amen. And has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? I don't even know what you'll face tomorrow, but God will be there before it's tomorrow. He's the Alpha. That's wonderful. That means he's the beginning, but he's also the Omega. He's the ending. And if he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's everything in between. Amen. Nothing's ever occurred to him. He'll not be caught off guard by the things that you and I encounter tomorrow. And preemptively, God has already moved in your life to supply and provide exactly what you stand in need of. So God said, how in the world, or I'm saying, how in the world are we going to make it? And God said, the answer is simple. I've dispensed some things for you. I've given you the gospel that will save you. I've given you grace that will supply you. And he said, I've given you myself a dispensation of God that's going to satisfy you. Amen. Let's consider those things. The first here, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 and verse number 16. Of course, the context of these several verses out of 1 Corinthians 9 is referring to the obligation, the call of God that's been laid upon the shoulders of the Apostle Paul. Can I make this observation? It's really not in context of my message tonight, but I want to make it in passing through this particular passage of Scripture this evening. If God calls you, he won't take no for an answer. Yeah. Amen? Huh? If God calls you, and the preacher's challenged us about exercising our faith and stepping out and doing something for God, can I remind you that the callings of God are without repentance? Yeah, amen. Amen. I'm persuaded with every ounce of my fiber that you can perform some things, do some things, be guilty of some things that put to disqualify you from being able to operate in the capacity to fulfill that call upon your life. I understand that. But even with that, the calls of God are without repentance. There'll always be a spirit about you, a sense about you, that you have failed to accomplish that which God set out for you to accomplish. If you're a preacher and God's called you to preach, you find no greater satisfaction than preaching. Amen. Why is that? Because God called you to do it. And when you perform that task, there is a sense of satisfaction that comes from knowing you are operating obediently to what God has called you to do. Say amen right there. Amen. So it doesn't really matter how big the audience is. It doesn't really matter how great the response is. You find your satisfaction in your own obedience to the will of him that has called you. And so Paul is simply reminding us. He said, I preach. But he said, if I fail to preach a dispensation, God has still given me the gospel of his salvation. My goodness. I'd rather have the one with the reward than the one with the responsibility that we shoulder under that brings no joy. Amen. A dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me. So how in the world are you going to make it? You're going to make it because of the gift of the gospel. Now let's consider three things about it. Turn your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over 4 or 5 pages in your scriptures tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great gospel chapter. And so I want to begin there in verse number 1. The Bible said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So the context of this passage is a declaration of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In these four verses, the Apostle Paul establishes a lifetime of doctrine in the terminology of the gospel. Three observations. Paul said, I have preached the gospel. Paul said, I have seen the performing of the gospel. Or I might say, he has showed us the power of the gospel, wherein ye are saved. Then he said, I'm a participant in the gospel. Amen. Look at what he said in verse number 3. He said, I am delivering unto you that which I also received. I do not want to be a distributor of unfelt truths. Paul said, I'm telling you the power of the gospel. I'm preaching the message of the gospel because I'm a participant in the gospel. If you've been saved by the grace of God and you're sitting here tonight wondering how in the world am I going to make it, I want to remind you that when you were lost without God, he dispensed a measure of the gospel. Amen. You've been a recipient of the gospel. Now notice three things. One, Paul deals with the substance of the gospel. He gives us three elements that constitute the body of the gospel in verse 3 and verse 4. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And that he was buried, verse 4 said, and that he rose again the third day, in verse 4, according to the scripture. What is the substance of the gospel? Now, I need not say it at Fellowship Baptist Church, for you know this. But the Bible contains the gospel, we understand that. But the gospel's not the story of creation. The gospel's not the story of Noah and the ark. The gospel's not the story of Abraham and his sojourn. Those can give us a picture of the gospel. I understand that. But the substance of the gospel is three things. And you and I are enjoying the salvation of the Lord tonight because God has manifested this magnificent truth of the gospel in three things: that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And I believe the Bible teaches if we don't repent of our sins, we'll perish. And in substance to that, I always struggled with this definition of the gospel. And I thought about, now I've been preaching. I've been preaching, and Brother Domley doesn't know me. We just met yesterday. And he certainly doesn't know my past. But preacher, I started preaching when I was 10 years old. And I announced my call to preach on the 23rd day of February in 1977 and was in 50 churches, preached 5 revivals between then and the end of the year at the age of 10. Now that seems odd, and it is, because it cannot be accomplished in the flesh. I promise you that. But it can be accomplished in the spirit through faith. Amen. And I got to thinking about all those years. The Lord showed me this maybe 8 or 10 years ago. And I was studying this passage of scripture, and I was thinking about the gospel, and I was thinking about the rapid force with which I often quote that verse of scripture. And in quoting it rapidly, I misquoted it. And this is what I said. I did it no intentional harm, but I did do harm. This is what I said. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. How many of you said that? Well, it left something missing. And so as I contemplated that in my own heart, Brother Brandon, I couldn't find the place. Where do we deal with sin? Where do we deal with the object of repentance? Where do we turn our hearts away from what we are to what God would have for us to be? And the Holy Ghost brought me back to the very passage that I'd been quoting incorrectly. And the Holy Ghost said, read it. And I read it, and I didn't get it. He said, read it again. And after several times of being impressed by the Holy Ghost to read the passage, I settled in on those words: that Christ died for our sins. There it is. If you're going to believe the gospel, you got to believe you're a sinner. Amen. You can't believe the gospel and believe they're sinners, or that the world is a sinner. You only believe the gospel when you accept the fact I am a sinner. He said Christ died for our sins. That means I needed somebody to die for me. Amen. I needed somebody to stand in my place. I was guilty before God. I remember we have good friends down in Panama, South America, the Booth family, and Brother Franklin's wife, Miss Brenda, is a Panamanian. And she got saved out of Catholicism, and she came into the church when she was a teenage girl, and she's given her testimony where I heard it on several occasions. And Miss Brenda said this. She said, we despise going to Mass. And she said, because it was somber, because it was boring, because it was dead, there was no joy. And the ultimate text to the message that was being delivered week after week after week was this message: Christ died to give us an example how that we ought to suffer for others. How that we ought to suffer for others. Let me tell you something. God instructs us to suffer. God teaches us to suffer. But nothing about his death at the cross of Calvary was in any manner whatsoever an example for us to follow. God doesn't want us dying for him. He wants us living for him. Presenting our bodies, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is no more than a reasonable service. God's work at Calvary, his death on the cross of Calvary, had one solitary purpose, and that was to pay the sin debt. That was to satisfy the demands of a righteous and holy God placed upon the failures of humanity in their transgressions. Three elements of the gospel that we find in our text. One, he said the death of Christ. That's the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice. Look, I hate to have you chase too many scriptures with me, but you'll do better if you'll look with me. Isaiah Look in Isaiah chapter number 53. Now, you've heard me say this before. I stopped marking text when I intended to turn because a preacher made the statement in the pulpit. He said, don't tell your people to turn to the passage and then have it read and be on your next point before they ever get there. So I kept convicted about that. So I try to turn at the same time you do. Amen. Isaiah 53, four times in our text, in this text, and we know the text, this Isaiah 53 passage of scripture is a Old Testament messianic picture of the sacrificial death, the atoning work of Christ at the cross. And by the way, the gospel's there, every component of the gospel, four times in our text. Verse number 7, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, a picture of death. Verse number 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, a picture of death. Verse number 12, he said he had poured out his soul unto death. The substance of the gospel that's going to help you get through is the fact that Christ died. He became the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He died for our transgressions. Amen. The gospel requires the death. Something had to die. Romans chapter number 5, real close to where Brother Domley was preaching tonight. Romans chapter number 5, and three different passages, I believe. Romans chapter 5, verse number 6, he said, when we were without strength, he said, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse number 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, watch this, by the death of his son. You say, Brother Moore, what are you trying to say? I'm saying, what should revive us? What should motivate us? What should move us to any greater measure than understanding the simple reality of the gospel that's been given to us? And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Isaiah tells us, Romans 5 tells us, and then there's the beautiful context of Hebrews chapter number 5. Hebrews 5, look at this. I find this to be a precious passage in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter number 5, one verse of scripture, verse number 8 said, though he were a son. By the way, your King James Bible has a capital S. He's a son, not just any son, but he's the son. Amen. That proper terminology, he's the son of God, though he were a son. Yet, now look at this, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's the most bizarre passage of scripture to a Bible student you'll ever walk across. The Lord of glory, who walked in absolute perfection, had to learn obedience. But the best commentary on the Bible is the commentary. So we just go back a few pages to Paul's writings to the church at Philippi. And in Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 8. In fact, let me get verse number 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6 said, who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Somebody say amen. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Made a little lower than the angels, the Bible said in Hebrews. Verse number 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And what? He's got to learn obedience. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, why does the Bible say God's son Jesus had to become obedient unto death? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Why would the Bible use that expression? Can I say something to you tonight? You and I'll never become obedient unto death. Amen? Oh no, 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 no. Death will force itself upon you. Do you know you can't control your heartbeat? Now I recognize that some of those military men, some of those elite special forces, they've taught them how to slow their heart rate down, and there's different things that they can do of that fashion. But without some sort of external intervention, you cannot stop or start your heart. Amen? You can't choose to live or to die. You can take your life. I understand suicide. That's not what I'm preaching. But even that requires something on the outside to force the life out of you. Say amen right there. Your heart will continue to beat. Your lungs will continue to gasp for breath. You'll never become obedient unto death. And eventually death will force itself victoriously upon you. It will take your life. But Jesus said, no man can take my life. God, who is the giver of life and life itself, cannot die. And so God's son Jesus could never die. Death could never force itself upon him. Life could never be taken from him. Amen. He couldn't be beat down enough, held down enough, or forced in any manner known unto man. It just simply couldn't happen. But he became obedient unto death. And what did he do at dark Calvary? He yielded up his ghost. He gave his life. He did not allow death to take him. He gave himself, and he did that for you and for I. The death of our Savior became our sacrifice. Hallelujah. Then notice the second component of the gospel. Now, I'll try to say this one quickly, but in our text, First Corinthians 15, we'll go back to Isaiah 53. Not only do we learn the first component of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, but we learn that he was buried. What an odd statement. What an odd statement, he was buried. Well, didn't that kind of go without saying? Amen? I mean, we normally do that when people are deceased, when their bodies are lifeless, when their bodies are dead. We bury them, but yet the Holy Ghost doesn't waste words. Amen? And the Bible doesn't just take up space. And the Bible tells us definitively the first component of the gospel is the death of Christ for our sins. That's his sacrifice. And the second component of the gospel that's been dispensed to us is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken down from the cross, wrapped in those grave clothes, and put in that tomb. Amen? The burial of Christ. Of course, there's an insight when we think about the burial, God's accounting for the time from the crucifixion of Christ until the resurrection of Christ. When he preached to those captives and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Isn't that wonderful? But let me give you an idea about this burial. In the Old Testament Day of Atonement, there was a unique ritual which we don't read much about in the New Testament, although it's mentioned definitively in that Old Testament, and the Jew would have practiced it definitively. And that's this, that on the Day of Atonement, they had to have two goats, two animals that were brought before the altar. One of those upon whom the lot fell was taken as the sacrifice. He was slaughtered, and his blood was collected, and his body was burned, and his blood poured upon the mercy seat. That second goat, known as the scapegoat, The priest would lay his hands on that goat, representing that the sins of the people had been imputed to this goat. And then he was handed over into the hands of a faithful man. And that faithful man would take him, the Bible said definitively, to a land uninhabited. A land uninhabited. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of a burial. It's a picture of a death. A place where nobody's living. Amen. He would take him to a land that was uninhabited. And the Jews said that he was to take him so far away, and he was to confuse him in so many fashions that he could never manage to make his way back. Can I remind you, at dark Calvary, our Savior became the sacrifice. But in the burial of our Lord, when they took him and placed him in that tomb, he became our scapegoat. And the scapegoat's responsibility was to remove the sins of the people. It was to take them away. Hallelujah. Hey, listen to me. Some of you don't have victory tonight, but it's not God's fault. Because when God saved you, he took your sins away. They're never to be remembered again. The Bible said in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that he made his grave with the wicked. I just thought I'd show you. Isaiah 53 had that second component of the gospel, the burial of the Lord Jesus. And one writer said this. He said, when he went into the grave, he carried our sins. But when he came out of the grave, our sins were gone. Isaiah 38 and 7 said, they're behind his back. unreachable. Malachi 7:19 said, they're in the depths of the sea. And the old preacher said, God put up a no fishing sign. Psalms 103:12, they've been removed as far as the east is from the west. Jeremiah 31:34 said, he said, I will remember them no more. J. Wilbur Chapman said it this way in the great hymn that he penned in the ninth year of the 19th century, oh, glorious day. He wrote, buried, he carried my sins far away. I came across this, I liked it. John Bunyan penned in the great epic work, Pilgrim's Progress, and he painted this picture. He's talking about the dream of Christian. And he said, Christian ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream, said Bunyan, that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden that he carried on his back, that burden of sin that he shouldered, it loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble off the little hill. And he wrote, it continued so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in. And he said, I saw it no more. Can I say the gospel has not only supplied me with a sacrifice, the debt of my sins has been paid in full, but the gospel has given me a scapegoat for my sins in Christ. They are remembered no more. There's no condemnation to you and I that ever believe. How in the world are you going to make it? Just depend on the gospel that has saved us. It is sufficient to give us victory in our lives. Our sins are gone. Amen. I'm not throwing stones, but if you are an alcoholic, a drunkard, as we used to say, we've got fancy terminologies for old-fashioned sins. If you're just an old, dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing drunkard, and you get the idea that you want to do better, and you want to do better by your family because you love them, and that's a wonderful attribute, and you go up to the town here in Charlottesville, or maybe in Rutgersville, or you have to go to Culpeper, and you find the local Alcoholics Anonymous chapter, the AA chapter, well, that's fine. But do you know that the AA crowd will tell you one thing? They'll say that you'll always be a dry drunk. The premise of the AA program or the NA program is to stand up every morning, Brother Alan Merriman, and look in a mirror and say, I'm just a drunk, but today I choose not to drink. That's good. I'll be honest, I'd rather have a dry drunk than a wet one. If you're not going to run to Jesus, run, get some help somewhere. I'm all for it. I mean, I'm not trying to throw otherwise, Brother Freeman. But if a man gets to Christ, amen, and he carries that burden of that drunkenness, that addiction, hallelujah, when he gets to the cross, he can lay that burden of sin at the foot of the cross. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. The Bible reminds us in the second chapter of the book of Colossians in verse number 14 that he took that handwriting of ordinances which were contrary to us, which were against us, which were contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. Hallelujah. Amen. He said we were guilty, they were against us, they were contrary to us, we couldn't keep them. Amen. And he took them out of our way. They were always an obstacle to us, but he took them out of our way. How'd he do it, Brother Michael? He nailed it to his cross. He nailed it to his cross. Now, of what importance is that simple reality? He nailed it to his cross. There was a practice in Roman crucifixion. When the court sentenced a man to death, the crimes that he was guilty of was to be pinned upon some parchment. They were simply to be itemized and listed. He's a traitor. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's guilty of insubordination. Whatever his crimes are, he said, those crimes, he said, it'll be written on that parchment. And when they took him and put him on that cross, the old soldier that was carrying out the practice of the execution would take that piece of paper or that parchment in its day, and he would nail it to the cross. And what he said was, these are the crimes for which this individual is dying on this cross. It says this effectively, this cross is the payment for these sins. These offenses, these trespasses have been taken care of, woo, by this cross. Amen. So when Jesus died at Calvary, Brother David Thompson, when Jesus died at Calvary, since they could find no fault in him, they pinned another charge. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's all he got killed. That's the only reason they could justify his crucifixion. Not that he had acted upon it, but that he was King of the Jews. I like to say it this way. So in our generation, he said, you and I have sins that need a cross. We're guilty before God and we're just standing waiting on judgment day, the execution of our punishment. We have sins which need a cross. But one day, by the providential hand of God, I met the Savior. Hallelujah. And he had a cross, but he didn't have any sins. And so he said, I tell you what you do. You give me your sins and I'll nail them to my cross. Hallelujah. And they're done. They've been expunged. They've been paid for. And when he took them in the tomb, he left them there. They've been buried for eternity. They'll never, never, never. I said, they'll never. I said, they'll never. Did you hear me? I said, they'll never be remembered again. They're gone. They're gone. How in the world are you going to make it? Tell the devil I don't know what sins you're talking about.
That's right.
That's what the songwriter penned in the 80s. Sometimes I come to thank him for washing my sins away. And it seems I can almost hear the Savior say, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. They're gone. So I'm talking about three components, the substance of the gospel. I can tell this about as far as I'm going to get. Amen. Amen. First of all, the death. The death was his sacrifice. He paid that which would satisfy the demands of my sin. And by the way, let me push pause right there and backtrack just for a couple of minutes and say there was two things that had to be met at Calvary. Two things that had to be met. One being the physical demands of the law. And the law demanded a body broken. Amen. That's exactly right. And by the way, I think you read it in your context tonight that if they'd not had the law, they'd have not had sin.
Right.
But the law was our schoolmaster. It brought us to the knowledge of sin. And now that we are guilty in light of the law has to be satisfied. It has to be contented. And the law could only be satisfied by the death of a life. And so Christ went to Calvary as a man. The God-man, I get that. But he went to Calvary as a man. Hebrews chapter 10, burnt offerings and sacrifices thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. At dark Calvary, he became the sacrifice that satisfied the demands of the law. But satisfying the law never satisfied God. Hebrews 10 makes that clear. There was three great failures in the law. Three great failures in the practice of fulfilling the law. One, never changed the sacrifice bearer. The one who brought the sacrifice was never perfected, so they had to come back the next year. Number two, it never took away their sins. It was always a remembrance of sins. But sadly, number three, it never gave God pleasure. Thou hast had no pleasure in them. So the law required a sacrifice, something physical, that satisfied the physical realm of the law. But there's something else that has to be satisfied. God had to be satisfied. God had to be satisfied. But God's not flesh and blood, Jesus was. God's not flesh and blood. That which is going to satisfy him is not going to be in the physical realm. Oh no, the blood of bulls and goats never did satisfy him. It's going to take something in the spiritual realm. And so he said in Isaiah 53, when thou shalt make his what? His soul an offering for sin. He said, then thou wilt be satisfied. Hallelujah. I believe it was accomplished in the hours of darkness at Calvary. In those hours leading up to high noon, the body of our Savior was broken. The law was satisfied. But between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock,
in the darkness of that hour. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't a physical battle. It was a spiritual battle. He drawed his soul out according to Psalms chapter 22. And God poured the wrath of his judgment upon the soul of his son. And in despair, the son said, my God, it's not a physical term. It's a spiritual term. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And immediately the light came back on, because when he saw the travail of his soul, he said, I was satisfied. You say, preacher, how in the world are we going to make it? Because the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of the law, and it has satisfied the giver of the law. God is satisfied with the death of his son. He's contented. How do you know that? The third element, the death of Christ for our sins, the burial, that he took our sins as the scapegoat and they disappeared forever, and the resurrection, that Christ rose from the dead. Hallelujah. May I say to you, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter from which I read earlier this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are reminded that if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, our sins are unforgiven, and our loved ones have perished without any hope. But verse 20 said, but now then, hallelujah, let me say that again, but now then, Christ is risen from the dead. There's victory tonight. There's victory because Christ got up out of the grave. The disciples hid themselves for fear of the Jews. The ladies, before the sun ever came up on that first Sunday, that resurrection Sunday, got up before the sun ever peeped over the horizon and began to paint the grays with pinks and yellows and oranges. And they made their way through the quiet streets of a sleeping city to the tomb just on the outskirts of town. They came with the intentions to complete the traditional burying process, to take those spices that had been given, those wraps that were afforded unto them, and properly bury what they'd had to do in haste because of the becoming Passover, the high Sabbath that was upon them. They had to hurry home lest they break the law. They'd left him undone, or so they thought. But when they arrived at the tomb on that dark Sunday morning, when they arrived before the sun, that is the S-U-N, ever got up, they found out the S-O-N had already got up. For when they arrived at the break of the mouth of the sepulcher, the stone was rolled away. Hallelujah. And an angel on the inside said, why stand ye here gazing for this? He said, why seek ye the living among the dead? For this same Jesus that you buried here, he said, he's not here. He's risen, just like he said. That resurrection is of great importance because it signifies to the world, it signifies to all the forces of hell, and it signifies to you and I who are in faith, trusting the completed work of Calvary, God is satisfied. God is satisfied. Around the garments of the high priest, there was a pomegranate and a bell. A pomegranate and a bell. Now, pomegranate is a gourd-like fruit when it's dried. No indication the seeds were removed, so there would have been a shaking noise. And the shaking noise, the percussion, bouncing up against those fruits and bells, banging against each other, would have caused those bells to ring. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement went in behind the veil where no man could go except for that high priest in that particular time frame of responsibility, they would tie a rope to his foot so that when he went in behind the veil and did the administration of the sacrifices, if he displeased God, if something happened and he did not satisfy the demands that God had placed upon him and disqualified himself, or his heart wasn't right with God and God killed him, they couldn't go in and recover the corpse, so they had to have a way to remove him. And so if he died behind the veil, they'd use that rope to pull him out. How'd they know, Brother David? They listened for the bell. They would stand in absolute silence and listen for the sound of the percussion, of the shaking of the pomegranates and the ringing of the bell. And if the bells were ringing and the pomegranates were shaking, they said, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. He lives. May I say that the world stood at the tomb with bated breath, but on that third and glorious morning, they rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus come out, but to let us get in. And when we went inside, we found that his grave clothes were in a place by themselves, signifying, I'm done here. I won't be using them again. Hallelujah. I'm alive and I live. Hallelujah. And he showed himself with many infallible proofs, because there is a power, there is a victory, there is a known satisfaction, there is an endorsement of our faith in the finished work of Calvary, because he arose from the grave. The latter verses, Brother Domley stopped reading about three verses before the end of chapter number 4, talking about the faith of Abraham and how that he offered his son Isaac, staggering not at the promises of God, and it says it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then the Holy Ghost said, write this down, Paul. He said, we didn't write it for him only, but also for us. Huh? And he goes on to say that just as Abraham had faith in God toward Calvary, he said, you and I have faith in God back at Calvary. And just like his faith was imputed to him for righteousness in those previous verses, if we believe God, if we believe in the same God that he believed in, if we believe in the God that raised Jesus, what? From the dead. He said it'll be imputed to us for righteousness. That's where our salvation finds its perfect foundation. And he writes to us in that last chapter, he was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered as a payment for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. One of the old commentators said that was our discharge papers. He got up out of the grave and delivered our pardon personally to the prison house. And he said, let him go. Let them go. I paid the ransom of their sins. We have victory. We have liberty. And it's in that gospel that's been dispensed to you and I. Well, the hour spent. When I consider this gospel, I saw its substance and then I see its salvation. For Romans chapter 1 verse 16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is. Ooh, hallelujah. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is an exclusive truth. There is no other way to be saved. Works will not save you. The waters of the baptismal pool will not save you. Being a member of the church will not save you. Man cannot save you. Society cannot save you. There is no other way. For the gospel, the death of Christ for our sins and his burial and resurrection is the power of God unto salvation. It's an enduring truth. Nothing's changed. And it's an equalizing truth. The gospel is the means whereby the Greek and the Jew, the rich and the poor, the wise and the unwise, don't matter what side of the tracks or what the geography or color of skin, and to be blunt about it, neither does it matter what the depths of your transgression. Whether you got saved out of a schoolhouse or a prison house, it took the same gospel. For there's but one way to God, and you've got it. It's been dispensed to us. God, Paul said, I have delivered unto you the gospel. It's been given for you and I. The substance of the gospel. The substance. The salvation that the gospel brings. And then the sermon of the gospel. Several times Paul's guilty of making this statement, I preach the gospel. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In that text, we're told that Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The preaching of the cross declares that we are guilty before a holy God. We deserve a cross. When Paul preaches the cross, he lays the cross on our shoulders. That was verse 18. But in verse 23, Brother Michael, he said, "For we preach Christ crucified." Now, wait a minute. In verse 18, he said, the preaching of the cross, the guilt, the shame, the reproach, the deeds that demand payment. But in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Now, he said to the Greeks, that's foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews crucified him. The Greeks are selfish. They can't understand this Christ that would give himself for us. But to us that are saved, we understand that when he was crucified on the cross, he wasn't crucified for his transgressions. He was crucified for our transgressions. And when you preach Christ crucified, you declare to the world that cross that should be yours now, he has taken. How's that all come together? Verse 17. He said, "For we preach the gospel that Christ died, that he was buried. Oh, but in an act of finality, he rose from the grave." You're in the world. You're not of the world. How in the world are you going to make it? God said, "I've dispensed some things." And the way we're going to make it is because he saved us. He gave us the gospel. Oh, what a treasure divine. The life of Christ is in me. His life for mine. How are you not going to make it if you have the gospel? How are you not going to make it if you've been saved by the grace of God, the gospel? But if you don't know him, if you've never come to him, if you've never asked him, how are you going to make it? Well, I hate to be the bearer of such debilitating news, but you're not without Christ. You're not. You'll not make it with religion. You'll not make it with good works. You'll not make it by living as good as you know how. You'll not make it. Because God's not satisfied with those things. But 2,000 years ago, on the brow of dark Calvary, Brother David, he was satisfied with his son. So if you want to get in, you'll have to come in him. That's what Ephesians said. He hath chosen us in him. He said the only thing that's going to open the doors of heaven is Jesus. I am the door. If you get in, you'll come by the work of God, the work of God's Son, Jesus, magnified in the God. Hey, let's get our invitation. I'm finished. His miracles will never save us. His messages per se will never save us. The mighty things that he accomplished, walking on water, raising dead people, they'll never save not one individual, Brother Short, not one. Who? But his work at Calvary will save whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. How in the world are you going to make it? You got what it's going to take. He wrote the prescription, and somewhere in your past, you were dispensed. Might have been in a Sunday school classroom. I like to tell it this way. The teacher might have had a flannograph and put some little characters up and told a Bible story about a man named Jesus that died on an old rugged cross. You might have been walking down the street, an old leather lung street preacher standing on the corner, thundering out the word of God. You might have been the one that somebody slipped a gospel tract to while you were working, and you sat there in the silence of the moment. The Holy Ghost used the words from that gospel tract, stirred your heart. Flipped through a television channel or a radio station or flipping through the internet, and you heard an old gospel message. I don't know how God dispensed the gospel, but he knew exactly how to get it to you.
Amen. Amen.
And if you received it and you believed in it, look at you. Look at you. You're saved. You're saved. How in the world are you going to make it? You're going to make it.
Amen.
Because you're saved. God's grace has dispensed the gospel.
Amen.
And you are saved. 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 Let's stand. Your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed.